Let us read in Philippians chapter 4, returning to the verses that we considered last Sunday evening. Philippians chapter 4, and especially verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Probably many of the children here have been taught about food pyramids. Maybe your teachers or your parents have showed you graphics, images, pictures of a pyramid, which is often divided into different levels and segments. And in each of the little boxes and layers, you'll often find the names of certain kinds of food, like proteins, carbs, and so on. And this is really an attempt to give a graphic picture, to present truth in picture form. And the truth it's teaching is how many different kinds of food should be part of our daily intake for a healthy life. And in effect, in Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul is giving us a food pyramid. He's presenting to us six categories of food, of media food, the kind of food that comes in through our eyes and our ears. He presents six categories for a healthy life. And we saw what these were last Sunday evening. And he speaks here in this chapter of what's true, what's honest, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, and what's of good report. These are Paul's six categories for a healthy life, six categories of media that we are to consume regularly, daily, if we want to live healthily, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And in fact, he makes these categories very broad and big, because you'll notice that each of these categories are preceded by whatsoever. It's whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is beautiful, whatever is worthy of praise. He says, think on these things, devour these things, chew on these things, process these things. Make that the diet that you take into yourself. And when he's saying that, he's saying, of course, Christian sources, but also wherever these things can be found, whether it's in books or magazines or newspapers, or the internet, or video, or photographs, or art, or whatever it is. He said, wherever you'll find truth, wherever you find anything that's noble, wherever you find anything right, anything pure and beautiful and lovely, take it inside you. And he says, one of the great benefits that you'll find as a result is peace. And that's really the two bookends of this verse. You'll notice in verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He's saying the peace of God and the God of peace will patrol your heart and mind. They will make peace and keep peace, but only insofar as you make this your media diet, that you make verse 8 your food pyramid. The last Sunday night, we looked especially at how this applies in the area of media. And this morning, we'd like to apply this in the area of ministry. We want to talk about how these six categories work out in terms of the ministry that we sit under, that we read and listen to ourselves, and that's not just from this pulpit, but the books, Christian books we read, Christian radio, sermon audio, and so on. But also what we feed others, because all Christians are not only those who feed, they also feed others. So this is applicable to Sunday school teachers, to parents, to grandparents, to anyone who has any role whatsoever in conveying and communicating God's truth. This verse, these six categories, should have a foundational influence upon what we feed upon and what we feed to others. I'd like to give you six equations this morning, six outworkings of these categories in terms of what we feed on and what we feed to others. And I'm going to frame them in terms of more than equations. In other words, when I say, for example, first of all, salvation more than sin, not saying we talk about salvation and never sin. These are more than equations. One is greater than the other, but one does not exclude the other. I believe these are practical and necessary outworkings of this inspired food pyramid. So, let's think for a moment or two about that first equation. Salvation more than sin. Now, we need conviction of sin. We need the doctrine of sin. Without the doctrine of sin and without conviction of sin, the gospel makes no sense. And the gospel has no power. And I know there's huge pressure today to downplay, in fact, to really minimize or even reduce to nothing any focus on conviction of sin, the law of God, the wrath of God, and the judgment of God. But however many attempts are made to remove these truths, the gospel actually begins with these truths. It begins with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It begins with the wages of sin is death. But it also goes on. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need the doctrine of sin. We need conviction of sin. But in terms of proportion, in terms of what is greater, I believe this verse and the whole tenor of Scripture would teach us to dwell much more on the doctrine of salvation from sin rather than on the sin that we are saved from. There are people, maybe we've gone through phases of that in our own Christian lives, but there are those who seem to love Mount Sinai and who love to stay there, who love the smoke and the fire and the threat and the danger. But it's interesting if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, where the apostle is contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. He says, "We have not come to Mount Sinai." Sorry, Hebrews chapter 12. He says in verse 18, "We are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And it goes on, and it's really emphasizing and underlining the threat and the terror and the smoke and the fire. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But God's saying, you've not come there, as it were, to stay there. Everyone's got to pass by that way. But he says, but you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And he goes on and concludes, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I believe the apostle there is saying, salvation more than sin. Maybe we can think of the prodigal son. Well, the mistake there would be to stay in the pigsty. Yes, we need to see the horror of what sin brought that young man to. We need to see that. We maybe even need to smell it. And we maybe even need to taste it. But we don't need to stay there. The general emphasis of that story is the running to the Father, but more the Father's running to the Son. Salvation more than the sin. As the Father says, rejoice. This my Son was lost and he's now found. There are, yes, many layers and angles and dimensions to sin that we could explore every minute of the day, every hour of the day, every day of the week, every week of the year, and never plumb the depths of sin, for sure. But there are also layers and dimensions and angles to salvation that we will never fully explore and plumb and reach the ends of. And this should be our greater emphasis in both what we feed upon and in what we feed to others. It's interesting in John chapter 3, where Jesus makes a tremendous statement about the incomparable love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what's most interesting there is the next verse. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You almost see them hearing these words, God so loved the world, and they're staggered. This is not what they were used to hearing. This was something new and different. This was not an emphasis they were familiar with. God so loved the world. And you can almost see them staggered and stunned, even angry, judging by other responses to the gospel. And instead of backtracking, instead of qualifying and hedging what he said, Jesus goes further. He says, in case you think you misheard me, let me put it another way. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, he's saying salvation more than sin. The second implication of these words, though, is truth more than falsehood, truth more than lies. I was told by somebody that the way they train bank tellers to spot forgeries is by exposing them to a vast quantity of real money. Like, sort of, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? You think, well, you'd need to surely, you know, get them to spend all their time with the false and all the different versions of the false, but apparently not. It's to expose somebody so much to the real and the true that the false just sticks out a mile when they come across it. I told this to my wife. She said, well, that makes sense, because when we were training as doctors, they wanted us to listen to thousands of healthy chests with our stethoscopes, because only then could we pick up the unhealthy one that would come along now and again. And in both these cases, it's really saying that the best way to go is to focus more on truth than on falsehood. And that's the same with the Christian life. It can be easy sometimes when there's so much falsehood and so many lies and so much false teaching around to get fixated on that. Maybe it's an especial danger for young Christians who may be more aggressive, more confrontational, more passionate. And so they want to defeat the lies. They want the ammunition to argue against what's false. They want to beat the cults, and they want to beat false religions, and they want to beat false representations of the truth, even in the church. And so they tend to go down a route sometimes of studying what's not true in order to show it's not true. And that does not tend to produce the kind of peace that Paul's speaking about in Philippians 4. But this is something that can afflict all of us. And it's something that we have to be really careful about in terms of our overall diet that we devour and in terms of what we teach in our various capacities and roles and responsibilities. And there are seminaries that have focused and most of their work on what's false and exposing what's false and condemning what's false, and it doesn't send out ministers of good news. They tend to become very controversial, confrontational ministries. We need to know for sure what's false, and it's helpful to know arguments against it, but probably the best way to it is to learn what's true. Then we'll spot what's false. We need apologetics ministries, defense of the faith. But in many ways, the best defense of the faith is the promotion of truth. We need to know what's wrong with so many of the world views out there. How to show their inconsistencies and their falsehoods and their foundational cracks. Yes, but we also need to know our own worldview and get our own foundation sure. Be sure that you apply this verse in this way, that you focus your life, your ministry, what you teach your kids as well, on the truth rather than on falsehood. The third equation is this: more wooing than warning. More wooing than warning. Maybe wooing is an older word for the younger ones here, thinking of something like how to attract someone, how to win someone over, how to compel attention, how to charm. They're both notes in the gospel, both notes in the Old and New Testament, both of warning and of wooing. Every one of us needs both of these in our lives. We need to be warned, but we also need to be charmed. We need the stick and the wagging finger, but we also need the carrot and the encouragement. We need both notes, we need both emphases, but if there's one that we need more than the other, and if there's one that represents the Bible and represents God more than the others, it's the wooing note. It's the charming. It's the alluring. It's the attracting. And this must be, again, what we feed on and what we feed to others. More of the beauties of holiness than the ugliness of sin. We need the thou shalt nots, because these show us the ugliness of what is contrary to God's will. But we need the thou shalt as well. We need the positive. We need not only to know what's wrong, we need to know what's right. And sometimes we're very good at showing the ugliness of sin, but not so good at showing the beauty of a holy life. The beauty of the biblical ethic. The beauty of biblical work ethic. The beauty of biblical marriage. The beauty of biblical communication. The beauty of biblical submission. The beauty of biblical leadership. The beauty of a day of rest. We need to get better at communicating that. We need to get better at thinking upon that. It is more powerful than simply the stick and the warning note. We need to get better at showing the beauty of Christ, not just the danger of the devil. Yes, we need to see him in all his horrific and sadistic character, but we need to see even more the drawing power of Christ. We need, of course, the horrors of hell made clear. We need to feel it and sense it and shudder at it. We need the fear of hell, but we also need the attraction of heaven. The drawing power of heaven, more than the fear of hell. You wonder, does that reflect the balance of what we teach in our various roles, in our homes, in our schools, in our pulpit? Does it represent what we feed on ourselves? Wooing more than warning. When you think of Jesus, what comes to mind immediately? Is it a figure that deters, that repels, that makes you pull back? If so, you have a wrong image of Jesus. You've focused on simply one side of his character. Because the predominant presentation of Jesus in the Bible is of one who draws and who allures and who woos. And who attracts and is out to compel and to pull in, not push away. He's shown in the Bible in not just his that he is a savior, but that he wants to save. It sets forth his ability to save and his willingness to save and his desire to save and his delight to save. Wooing more than warning. The fourth equation, though, that this verse gives rise to in our ministry diet is victory more than struggle. Victory more than struggle. Both of these are notes in the Christian life. We find struggle in the Christian life, and we find the Bible presenting the Christian life in these terms. We find suffering, of course we do. We find persecution, yes. We find defeat and doubt and temptation and trial, backsliding. We find all these things part of the mix of the Christian life. These are all words. These are all words in the vocabulary and experience of the Christian. No question about it. It would be unreal to say otherwise. However, there are other words in the Christian vocabulary too, in the Christian experience. Words like victory. Words like progress. Words like growth. Words like maturity. Words like fruitfulness and usefulness. Words like opportunity and service. Words like gifts and grace. And again, I think if we're to look at the overall picture of the Christian life, we would say it's more victory than defeat. If it's not, it's hardly worthy of the name salvation, is it? Isn't it? Is this, though, the picture, the image, the impression we give of the Christian life? Do we have a fair balance and proportion? Sometimes we can definitely err on the side of just, oh, it's all struggle and it's all defeat and it's all backwards and it's all disappointment and it's all discouragement and it's all backsliding. And no, it's not. Yes, there are the works of the flesh, but there are also the fruits of the Spirit. Yes, there's indwelling sin. Romans 7 is full of it. The battle against it, agonizing, terrifying at times, discouraging for sure. Yes, indwelling sin in Romans 7, but in Romans 6, we've got the dominion of sin broken. And in Romans 8, we've got the power of a life in the Spirit. So you've got sandwiching, yes, that painful time in Romans 7, victory times as well in Romans 6 and 8. Victory, more than struggle. The fifth equation, though, is life more than death. Life more than death. Again, it's a more than, it's not life, and we don't mention death. Death is real. Death is pervasive. Death has got to be faced. It's reality. But why did Jesus come? He says, I come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly. Life here for sure. Life through death. Life after death. The whole gospel is about deliverance from death and to everlasting life. Begun here below, in the soul. Perfected above when soul and perfected body are rejoined in the day of judgment and general resurrection. Life. You know where I think we often see a disproportionate emphasis on death as opposed to life is often in children's books, Christian books for children. You find often, notice this through the years, and often felt that I've fed my children a disproportionate diet of books that focus on suffering and martyrdom. Again, it is wonderful to see the amazing testimonies of Christians who have faced sacrifice and suffering and death. We need that. But not at the expense of, or not more than, surely, books and literature and stories that show the power of the ordinary Christian living an ordinary life and often doing extraordinary things. When we overemphasize suffering and sacrifice and death and martyrdom, then our children are going to be deterred from the Christian faith. They're going to be frightened by it. They're not getting a fair representation of the whole picture of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, it will make them think that unless they suffer and sacrifice and die, then they're really not hardly worthy of the name Christian at all. We want to fill our children's minds with positive stories of Christians living life, showing the power of life, showing the Christian life in all its beauty and all its fullness and all its influence in all different areas of lives. Let's get stories of Christian nurses and Christian teachers and Christian managers and Christian wives and husbands that are inspirational, that bring in front of our children the life part of the Christian life, without, of course, ignoring the dark realities at times as well. Life. Life more than death. This is true also facing death, isn't it? We can get so fixated on what we see, which is death in ourselves or in those we love and minister to. But again, the focus has got to get beyond that to the life that's about to begin, the life that's about to be lived, the life that puts all previous life in the shade and makes it seem as if we hardly existed at all. The last equation I want to give you is celebration more than lamentation. Celebration more than lamentation. The note of positive praise more than the note of mourning and groaning. Now we need both. Paul himself said, sorrowful, yes, but always rejoicing. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. If we are to put these principles of Philippians 4:8 into practice, it will mean that while we have lament and sorrow and grief in our lives, we will endeavor to have more of praise, celebration. It's very, very easy in our own day to get sucked down into a vortex of pessimism, sucked into just a litany of complaining about government policy and the cultural direction of our society. Sometimes prayer meetings can be just virtually a list of complaints about our government and about our culture and about our society, maybe even about the church. And yes, these things are to be mourned over. Yes, we are to be sorrowful. But there's also a time to rejoice. Yes, a time to mourn, but there's a time to rejoice. Always rejoicing, Paul said. There's much, yes, to grieve over, but there's much to thank God for. Far more to thank God for than to complain about. Far more to thank God for in the past, in the present, and especially looking to the future of the Christian life and the Christian hope. Thankfulness, joy, celebration, praise, that is without question an application of Philippians 4:8. The true, the noble, the right, the pure, the beautiful, and the praiseworthy. Sometimes we can just sound like spoiled children, whining about what we don't have. If you heard your children talking like that, you would rebuke them. And let us receive this rebuke through God's word today and ask ourselves, is this the note of my own worship life? When I take time in the morning and evening, is it more celebration than lamentation? As I pray in private, is it more complaining and whining than praising and adoring? Is our time to mourn become 23 hours and the time to thank only 1 hour a day? If we feed on lamentation more than celebration, it's going to have an effect upon us. If we breed that around our dinner tables, in our families, just lamenting and complaining and critiquing and groaning, then you're not feeding your household a healthy spiritual diet. They are missing a vital component, vital nutrients and proteins. These are the equations that we need to get the right balance of in our lives. And let me bring this together with three concluding points. First of all, I think we've got to be really aware of the danger of overreacting to imbalance elsewhere. This happens in food diets. The government tends to do this. They say, okay, people are eating too much sugar, so we start banning all sugar. Or we've seen over the years, too much fat can be a danger. So now the big passion is for not just low fat, but no fat. And doctors and nutritionists will often tell you there are other dangers of eliminating a right proportion of these foods from your diet. There's this danger. Okay, they go too far that way, and so we go too far the other way. And part of the imbalance in our own ministry diet is sometimes because we're overreacting to a lack, a widespread lack in the wider church. So we look out and we see maybe in the wider church that they never mourn and they never lament and they're never convicted of sin and it's all celebration. So we then go to the other extreme as if to try and balance it out, and it's predominantly lamentation maybe. Or we see, well, they never talk about falsehood or false doctrine, so this will be what we focus on and major on. And it might, in terms of a whole picture, balance out, but not in individual lives that are exposed to that imbalance. So we have to beware. We can see errors as we look out in the church. We can see imbalances in the diets that other churches and other Christians are exposed to. But it must not force us to determine our diet by their diet. No, our diet has got to be determined by the Word of God. Let this be our food pyramid. Secondly, the difficulty of change. Every nutritionist, well, we all know this. Any of us that have tried a diet know this. How difficult it is. When you've been used to a diet all your years, all your life, maybe what your parents have fed you, you can change for a week or two, maybe with huge effort, but you keep going back to the default. You keep going back to what you've been raised with. And we've got to recognize that this is not a battle that's won in a day. That we make a decision, okay, I'm going to now switch everything around and set fair and we'll be fine. No, this is daily. This comes into everyday choices, in everyday situations. What we listen to on the radio, in the car, what we surf to on our computers, the people we follow on Facebook, what we discuss around the table, what we talk about in the car on the way home from church, what we teach our children in our Sunday school and catechism classes, what we preach from the pulpit, of course, the kinds of books that we buy in Christian bookshops, and so on. This choice confronts us continually, and it ever will. And we can also expect resistance, therefore, because it's so difficult to change. We say, well, this has been what I've been used to. This is what I've always been like. And this is what we've always done. And this is what so-and-so was like. And, well, again, let's not let our past or others determine our diet. Let God's Word and the balance of God's Word determine the diet. Expect resistance. This is not going to be swallowed easily if it's not what we've been used to. And yet we have to obey God's Word. And the third tie-up I'd like to bring to you is the delight of a healthy diet. Oftentimes the pain of the diet is stress, the difficulty, but no, again, Paul makes this so clear. There's a delight in eating well, in living well, in exercising well. We all know that, but so it is here. We can expect the peace of God and the God of peace to flood and fill our hearts and minds insofar as we manage to get this ministry diet correct. But let me just say in closing, there'll be some of you here who really don't have any ministry diet. You may come to church and you may hear and observe a diet, but you don't eat it yourself. You don't devour it. You watch and you listen, but you don't make it your own. You don't take it in by faith. You say, well, that's okay for them, or that's okay for me. I'll get that. We'll do that a year or two or 10 years down the line. But, you know, I just want to stay as I am just now. Well, you know, if that is your diet, you're refusing God's truth, you're not taking it into your life and letting it percolate through your mind and your heart and your whole being, then what can you expect in terms of peace, in terms of spiritual, emotional, and mental health? In fact, as scientists are discovering more and more, what we feed on mentally actually has an impact on us physically as well often. And so, as we said last week, garbage in, garbage out. Good in, good out. What are you feeding on? Monday to Saturday as well. What would your media and ministry food pyramid look like in reality? What would the layers and the levels and the sections look like? Is that a strong, healthy pyramid you're building? Or is it one that's just full of illness and sickness and disease, and that will ultimately crumble and turn to dust? Here's a diet for you that will bless you, that will build you up, that will bring God's peace into heart and mind, that will fit you for time for sure, that will help you to live here, but it will prepare you for life hereafter as well. This is a delightful diet with delightful effects, but also delightful in the eating and the drinking too. May you taste and see that God is good. Once you taste that, the first time you taste that, for sure, you will never forget it. And you'll want more of it. As the psalmist said in Psalm 19, it's sweeter than the sweetest honey. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, give us biblical diets that will bless us with biblical health and help us to be those who feed to others. Biblical diets in biblical proportions, that we may be a blessing to others too. Help us to win this daily battle. Give us victory after victory after victory. Help us to overcome resistance and everything that would discourage and deter. And forgive us all our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.